Thanks. I appreciate it. Well, it's my pleasure to be with you this morning. I want to start with a Bible verse. If Bible verse is not something you spend a lot of time with Bible memory, let me encourage you, you should do that. And this is one that probably, even if you memorize the Bible, this is probably not like etched on a pillow somewhere in your house. But in Proverbs 10:22, it says, "A blessing of the Lord makes one rich and he adds no sorrow to it." And the reason I bring up this verse, obviously we all want to live in God's blessing. We all want to enjoy the blessings of the Lord in our life, in our marriage, in our families. We want to enjoy God's blessing. But it strikes me as interesting, a lot of times we don't recognize God's blessing because when it says he adds no sorrow to it, a lot of times we remember the things that bring sorrow and we don't always recognize the things that don't. For example, one of the guys who's a founding father, his name is Benjamin Rush, he signed the Declaration, helped ratify the Constitution. He served on three different presidential administrations. He's considered the father of public schools under the Constitution. He started five universities. Three of them still go today. He was a really big deal for the founding fathers. But he, in one of his journals, actually was writing, and he was listing all the things he was thankful to God for. And as he's listing all the things he's thankful for, one of the things he says is, "I'm thankful for all the times that I've not fallen down the stairs." Well, that's a pretty good thing to be thankful for, right? You know, I mean, when I just came up on stage, I did not fall down the stairs. Now, had I fallen down the stairs, I would have noticed that. But think about how many times have we walked up and down stairs and not fallen down? We don't notice that because that's normal for us, right? When you drove to church today, if you would have gotten in a wreck, you would have noticed it, right? But how often do we drive and not get in wrecks and we don't think about it? And the reason I bring this up is because a lot of God's blessings almost become routine for us, that it causes us to sometimes overlook what are very significant blessings. And this is actually even true when we talk about even our nation. In our nation, we enjoy so many blessings that most Americans don't even recognize they're blessed anymore. Even if we talked about our form of government, what the founding fathers did to help establish us as a nation with our form of government, do you know we're really unique when it comes to forms of government? In fact, if you look at the United Nations this last year, there were 195 member nations, and that number changes almost every year based on who's conquered who, who's gone to war with who, who's captured who. You know what's interesting is of 195 member nations, America's one of the only nations that doesn't average revolutions every 30 to 40 years. Think about that. Do you know most nations of the world do not enjoy peaceful transfers of power? Revolution, civil wars, pretty common for most of the world. You know, America's fairly unique in that we enjoy stability unprecedented anywhere else. In fact, in our entire existence, we've only had one form of government. And that's impressive because you can look at other nations. You know, France, they went through a revolution about the same time America did, but they've had 15 constitutions in the time we've had one. When you start looking at the rest of the world, it doesn't matter who you look at. Russia, considered one of the big powerhouses in the world today, they've had four constitutions in the last 80 plus years. You could even take nations like South Korea, considered one of the top economic producing nations in the world today. They're in the top 10. They don't even enjoy the stability we enjoy. In fact, if you're a baby boomer from South Korea, you've lived under six different constitutions. We don't even recognize in America how unique it is that we are still in our original constitution, our only form of government. And this is because we don't recognize, you know, the average length of a constitution for the rest of the world is only 17 years. We're more than 230 years in ours. In fact, every year we set a new world's record. That's a blessing that most Americans overlook because that's normal for us, right? It's natural that we have stability in America. Like, when have we not had stability? Exactly. We've been so blessed, it's easy to overlook sometimes what becomes normal and routine. It doesn't mean it's not a blessing. In fact, if we talked about something else like the idea of creativity. Now, I don't know when you wake up in the morning, if you have a routine, maybe you go to the mirror, you look at yourself and say, "Wow, you look good and you're really creative." Those are not two words that are normally in my mind when I wake up in the morning, right? The creative part, for sure. I've never woken up and thought, "Wow, I'm a really creative person." My wife, super creative. Me, not so much. But I've never even thought of our nation as being really creative. But you know, our nation has only 4% of the world's population. And yet when you do things to measure creativity, if you measure inventions and technology and patents and copyrights, if you measure right, medical discoveries, medical breakthroughs, when you start measuring things that have to do with creativity, do you know our 4% every single year outproduces the rest of the 96% of the world combined? Did y'all hear that? That's staggering to me. Because if I think about like creative and technology, I mean, I can think about technology, right? I can think about somewhere over in Asia, right? Japan and China, and actually even for medical stuff, Israel is brilliant in what they do. There's a lot of nations of the world I could think of, but statistically, we outperform every other nation, not just every other nation combined. That's amazing. And it's not just in areas of creativity we're blessed. We could even talk about something like prosperity. Do you know with our 4% of the world's population, we actually account for 25% of the world's GDP in America, the world's gross domestic product, and it's not because we have better natural resources necessarily in our land. For example, in agriculture in America, we produce enough in agriculture every year to feed the entire world. And agriculture is only 1% of our GDP. By the way, we are number 66 in the world in farmable land. So we're not even one of the top when it comes to agriculture as far as our land, and yet we take what we have less of and we are more productive than anywhere else in the world. This is quite interesting, and this is part of why we've been blessed with prosperity, but this is where today most Americans don't even recognize how blessed we are, that we enjoy more freedoms, more stability, more prosperity, even more creativity. And I would even argue probably it's because we forget what most of the rest of the world looks like. In fact, if you've never been on a mission trip to a third world nation, you need to go on one. Go spend time in a third world nation and realize that actually, you know, cardboard boxes are how much of the world lives. Now I could say that, I mean, even on the island, right? There's a lot of homeless community here. Even the homeless community here, totally different than third world nations. Totally different. Where in third world nations, there are some places where they eat sticks and dirt and grass just to have something to put in their belly that day. It's unbelievable. See, we've been so blessed, and so often we don't recognize it, but here's where I want to get with this. One of the things historically, when we looked at our nation and we asked what makes our nation different, historically, we always pointed to the Bible as being the thing that made our nation unique and special. Now, that's historically. Today, people wouldn't point to the Bible, but here's where we've forgotten even history and what it would show us about the influence of the Bible in America. If you took something as simple as the English language, do you know even our vocabulary has been shaped by the Bible? In fact, in the English language, there's 257 idioms that come directly from the Bible. Okay, now, some of them you probably would recognize. Some of them might not. Let me give you an example of some of these. So if we said something like, by the skin of your teeth, well, here's my 2 cents. You know, a leopard can't change his spots. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. These are signs of the times. Well, that's a thorn in the flesh. From the cradle to the grave, that's handwriting on the wall. That's a fly in the ointment. Eye for an eye. You know, a house divided against itself can't stand. We need to fight the good fight. Well, you live by the sword, you die by the sword. There's no rest for the wicked. Let there be light. My cup runneth over. Go the extra mile. The promised land. Now, if you are into sports at all, I can't even tell you how much ESPN quotes the Bible. Okay? In fact, right now, everybody from Ohio is praying that LeBron James leads them to the promised land. But think about this. Where did that phrase come from? Where did we get these ideas? See, it's interesting. There's so much that comes from the Bible. In fact, if you want to have an interesting conversation, the next time you're at the grocery store, the next time you're somewhere shopping and you're checking out, just start listening to conversations around you. Because I guarantee you, you will hear people saying things and you'll go, that's from the Bible. And then if you want to have fun, you should go up to them and say, hey, do you know you just quoted the Bible? And they'll go, nah, bro, I didn't quote the Bible. No, really, you just quoted the Bible. And they'll say, no, I didn't. It could be a fun witnessing opportunity, right? Be like, no, actually, now, you probably do need to be careful because then if they said, oh, I quoted the Bible, well what did I quote? Well, then you probably are going to need to be able to know, well, actually, that's what you quoted, right? So it probably would be good, do a little Bible study, right? Know what these verses are. But here's what's interesting. Most Americans today don't recognize the influence the Bible played on the shaping of our nation. But if you back up in time, one of the things, it's really fun. President John Quincy Adams, he was the son of John Adams, grew up in the founding era, but he talked about the influence of the Bible in his generation. And one of the things he said about the Bible, oh, hang on a second. I thought I had that one first. Oh, okay, well, apparently, let me tell you about his parents first. So he is the son of these two people, John and Abigail Adams. His father is very involved throughout the Revolution. In fact, his father spent 3 years over in Europe when he was just a kid. So his mom is ultimately in like the single parent scenario, but it's because his father was trying to negotiate to get allies for the Americans, trying to bring an end to the war with Great Britain. So while he's gone, one of the things that mom, very faithful, very consistent, one of the things she does is she makes sure that their family is going to be plugged into church. Their family is going to know God. They're going to know the Bible. And so actually, if you go to Massachusetts, where they're from, if you go to the church where their family's from, outside their church, there's a statue of mom and John Quincy Adams, because I don't care that your dad's in Europe. We're going to church, right? Every Sunday. That's them, okay? So the point is, this is kind of the culture he grew up in. And even in the midst of that, really fun, when he was just a kid, his dad, because in Massachusetts, there was a Massachusetts Minutemen, the Minutemen used to come and practice their musket drills out in front of dad's house. And so when he was only 8 years old, his dad let him take his little musket and go practice with the Massachusetts Minutemen as an eight-year-old, right? Trying to be a soldier, which, okay, for any boy, that would have been the coolest thing ever, right? So in Texas, we have these things called guns. Hawaii, you don't know about them. They're illegal, okay? Yeah. So when I actually was 8 years old, I had a single shot bolt action 22. That, like, this would have been the dream, right? Okay, let me be, I'm practicing to be like a Navy SEAL. I'm going to be the sniper. This would have been awesome. He's doing that 8 years old. When he was 10 years old, he actually received a congressional appointment. He was a secretary to the diplomatic team going over to Europe. So he actually gets to go. Now, it's because his father was a diplomat, so Congress was like, yeah, you can go with your dad, right? That's basically what happened. So at 10 years old, he gets to go with the official diplomatic team, but he's part of that staff as he goes. Well, his mom writes him, and I'm sure before he left, right? He's going to Europe, and mom's like, okay, you write me as soon as you get there. You let me know you made it. You tell me how you're doing. Make sure your dad feeds you, right? Like probably all the routine. So we don't know that he ever wrote his mom back a letter, or if he did write it, we do know that it did not get to her, because the next account we have is of his mom, and she writes him a letter scolding him for forgetting to write her, right? She's like, I don't even know if you're alive, and if you are, you're in so much trouble, right? That's kind of how this letter unfolds. But what's interesting is she actually reminds him of the conversations they had and what she's instructed him. And let me just read you a part of what she tells her son. She says, adhere to those religious sentiments and principles which were early instilled into your mind, and remember, you are accountable to your maker for all your words and actions. Now, this is hilarious to me, because this is her pulling the God is watching you card, right? She's like, hey, I'm not there, but remember, God's watching you. You are accountable for everything you do. Don't think, right, just because I'm not there. But here's what's so interesting is what she tells him next. She goes on and she says, dear as you are to me, I had much rather you should find your grave in the ocean or an untimely death crop you in your infant years rather than see you an immoral, wicked, or a graceless child. Son, I would rather you drown in the ocean. But think about this for a second, because ultimately, what is she communicating to her son? And this is where it's interesting. See, if you look at Proverbs 22:6, you train up a child in the way they should go. When they're old, they won't depart from it. What values is she instilling in her child when he's young? What's the most important thing? Not your physical temporal life. It's eternal, right? The most important thing in your life is eternal, and you better make sure that you don't forget that. Son, I would rather you die early serving the Lord and I see you in heaven forever rather than you live a long life, but you're an immoral kid, right? You've rejected faith. You've walked away from God. This is an amazing perspective that she is giving him. Well, he actually goes on, and as he continues, when he's actually the age of 16, he becomes a diplomat, actually sent before the throne of Catherine the Great in Russia. The reason he was chosen at that point to be part of the diplomatic team, he was the translator. He was already fluent in 6 languages, which he was only 16, right? Like probably when he gets older, he'll do something more impressive. But for 16, it's not bad, right? For a 16-year-old, 6 languages, okay, that's kind of good. What's interesting, though, is he talked about the role the Bible played in his life and in culture. And here's one of the things he said about the Bible and about his childhood growing up. He said, with regard to the history contained in the Bible, it is not so much praiseworthy to be acquainted with it as it is shameful to be ignorant of it. Now think about that for a second. He says, it's not impressive to know the Bible. Why would that not be impressive to know the Bible? Because in his culture, it made you normal. It made you average. You fit in with everybody else. He says, but if you don't know the Bible, that's shameful. Now, you know, in culture today, it's pretty much the exact opposite, right? We go, Pastor, you know the Bible so well. And we're impressed. And you know, actually, it's even kind of funny. Like, it's not shameful to not know the Bible today because we fit in really good with everybody else. We're like, yeah, I don't know either. All right, cool, high five. Nobody knows the Bible very well anymore. But even notice he says it's shameful not to know the Bible. Why would it be shameful to not know the Bible? Well, not just because they're a Christian culture. How could you consider yourself an educated person and not be familiar with the greatest literary work ever written? It's interesting, right? How could you have graduated from a college, a university, you got a degree, and you've never read the Bible? It's the greatest literary work ever written, and you've never read it, and you think you're educated? I mean, this is kind of the significance, right? Today, we misunderstand, but in their culture, they knew, no, this is the most important book ever been written. This is a big deal, and even in their culture, it was. In fact, for generations, we knew this. In fact, even people, President Teddy Roosevelt talked about the importance of the Bible, and here's what he said about it. He said, the teachings of the Bible are so interwoven and entwined with our civic and social life, it would be impossible for us to figure what life would be if these teachings were removed. Now, he's talking about how the Bible shaped America, right? And he says, it would be impossible for us to figure what life would look like if you remove the teachings of the Bible. He's saying, the teachings of the Bible have so shaped America that if you remove the Bible, you wouldn't even recognize America because it's been so shaped by the Bible. Now, if I asked, how did the Bible really shape America? Most of us would have a hard time coming up with good answers. But do you know the fact that we have a Republican form of government was because of the Bible? Because the Bible says you need to choose out leaders from among you to represent the people, right? So we chose our leaders. We are the ones who started in the era of the monarchs. We had elections every year. Why? It's what the Bible taught. Because one of the things, by the way, the early reformers pointed out was a king was never really God's idea. Right? The people are the ones that said, we want a king, and God's prophet tried to tell them, you don't want a king, right? That's the worst idea ever. He's going to tax you and take your land, your property, your sons, your daughters, your cattle, your oxen, you're going to lose everything. And so the reformers said, well, before God allowed the Israelites to have a king, what did God do? And they went back to Exodus 18, where you choose leaders from among you to represent the people. Well, we could go even further. In America, we believed in religious liberty. We promoted religious freedom in America, which was not common in Europe at the time, which is where we came from. But we believe that God gave people a choice, and God always gives people a choice. So why should we coerce someone to believe something? No, let God do work, give them a choice, and let them connect with God. We promoted religious liberty when nobody else was. In America, we started the first public schools in America. And actually, it's because in the Dark Ages, there was widespread illiteracy. People couldn't read or write, and we said we want to make sure people can read specifically so they know what God's word says. And that's why the Bible was the number one textbook in public schools for hundreds of years. The reason we have a free market economic system came on the growth of the Plymouth Plantation. I mean, guys, I can go down a list of dozens and dozens how the Bible shaped America. Today, most people have no idea, but this is what Teddy Roosevelt said. And let me also point out, he said it would shape our civic and social life. You know, he didn't say the Bible shapes our spiritual life. That's interesting. Because what's our civic and social life? Civic, that's our government, right? That's the way we operate in our social life, the way we deal with people, the way we interact. He says the Bible shaped every aspect of our life. Well, he's just one example. I can go to people like President Roosevelt. President Roosevelt, again, talking about the influence of the Bible, he said in the formative days of the Republic, the directing influence the Bible exercised upon the fathers of the nation is conspicuously evident. It's obvious, right? We cannot read the history of our rise and development as a nation without reckoning with the place the Bible is occupied in shaping the advances of the Republic. Now, I will point out, this is World War II. He says, you cannot read a history book and not see how the Bible has shaped America. Do you know we're not that far from World War II? And yet, you could read almost any history book today, and you would not see how the Bible shaped America. This is interesting. How have we come so far and yet not far at all, and we've completely lost the understanding of what the Bible did in our nation? And by the way, I've used an awful lot of presidents so far, and I'm doing that strategically because when we promote Christianity in America, a lot of times people go, oh, that's just you Christians trying to promote your values. when I'm quoting presidents of the United States, not many people are going to accuse the presidents of promoting values that are contrary. No. They're just stating what was the reality of culture. That's all they're doing. They're saying, this is America. This is the world we live in. See, nobody's going to accuse presidents of carrying water for faith in Christianity, but this is where we understood you can't even read history and not see how the Bible shaped America. Well, how did they arrive at that conclusion? Let me give you an example. If you look back historically, if you take someone like Benjamin Franklin, he's considered the least religious founding father. And I would agree, he probably was the least religious, but least religious is a comparative term. Do you know that in a room full of pastors, there will be a least religious pastor? Because it's a comparative term, right? He was the least religious, but he was not anti-religious. In fact, during the Constitutional Convention, when we were trying to write the Constitution, there were 13, basically, we would call them states or colonies, but basically they were their own nations, right? They had their own sovereignty, and they came together and they said, we want to write a Constitution. And if you remember history at all, they could not get along for a long time. A lot of disagreements, because everybody came with their own plan. New York had a plan, New Jersey had a plan, Virginia had a plan, and nobody liked anybody else's plan. It's probably a surprise to you today to hear that back then politicians didn't get along, right? Because like today, like we hold hands, we sing Kumbaya, it's awesome. No, even back then they had problems. Well, Benjamin Franklin, in the midst of their frustration, he got up and he gave the longest speech he gave during the convention, and it actually happened on June 28, 1787. And when he gave this speech, it was his proposed solution of how to overcome all of the problems they were dealing with. And here's what he proposed for a solution. This is what Franklin said on that day. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understanding? Now, this is Franklin, right? The least religious saying, guys, why haven't we prayed? He continued. He said, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers were heard and they were graciously answered. All of us engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth that God governs the affairs of men. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. And I also believe without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel, and we shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business. Now, it's not bad when the least religious founding father is going to chastise all the other founding fathers for not being religious enough, right? He says, we need to pray. But here's the point that to me is so interesting. I just read to you 14 sentences from Franklin. Now, if you were paying attention, you might have noticed there were some biblical references in there. So here's my question. How many different Bible verses did he reference in those 14 sentences? And this is what's quite astounding. In 14 sentences, there actually were 14 different verses he referenced. Now, I would ask this question. Why didn't we recognize 14 verses? And then let me add another one. Is it possible that the least religious founding father knew the Bible better than most Christians do today? Because I couldn't have come up with those 14 verses. I actually had to get out of concordance and look them all up. Okay? This is what's so interesting to me. We don't see this faith connection that is so evident. Well, what's interesting is after Franklin's call to prayer, the records of Congress show they took a recess for 3 days. And actually, during recess, they went to church. And George Washington actually wrote about the fact that he led a delegation of them. They went to church, and the church they went to was the church of the Reverend William Rogers. William Rogers led them in prayer, led them, giving them a devotion, all right, preaching, giving them a sermon. But William Rogers led them as they're going to church for these 3 days. And what's interesting is when they come back, there were delegates like Jonathan Dayton who says the entire atmosphere has changed. He says where there was so much division, there now is more of a spirit of like unity, right? Where we thought these were terrible ideas and now we're able to work together. Over the next several weeks, they were able to work together, and they constructed what's become the most successful governing document in the history of the world. No nation has had a document that's lasted longer, been more successful. And if we ask the question, well, where did they get these ideas from? This is where it's interesting. If you know your Bible and you ever read the Constitution, you will find phrases and go, that phrase seems really familiar. Where have I heard that phrase before? Oh yeah, that's from the Bible. There are literally references to the Bible in the Constitution, and actually founders themselves said the reason we did this was because of the Bible. If you go to the idea of separation of powers, why did we think that we shouldn't have centralized power like the rest of the world did? Why did we need a separation of powers? John Adams wrote three letters where he says, the reason we cannot centralize power is because the heart of man is wicked and deceitful. No man can trust it. Therefore, we have... Where did that phrase come from? The heart of man, wicked and deceitful, right? Who knows it? Oh, that's actually Jeremiah 17:9. John Adams wrote that. Three different letters. By the way, George Washington also wrote the same thing in a letter. Alexander Hamilton also wrote the same thing in a letter. They're saying the reason we can't centralize power is because we can't trust the heart of man. It's wicked and deceitful. No man knows it. That's actually what the Bible says. This is where it's so fascinating. As you study them, where did they get their ideas? Well, so much of it literally came from the Bible as they even wrote themselves. In fact, this is why people like Andrew Jackson, certainly not one of the more religious presidents, even Andrew Jackson acknowledged what made America different. He says, the Bible is the rock upon which our republic rests. So if we said, why has America enjoyed more stability, more prosperity, more freedoms than any other nation in the history of the world? I would point to that. Because God's ways work, right? America has not been a perfect nation. And no nation's ever been a perfect nation because every nation's always been full of people, right? There was a reason Jesus had to come, okay? No nation is perfect, but more than any other nation, historically, I mean, maybe apart from like Israel, right? More than any other nation, America has tried to take the Bible and apply biblical values and say, we're going to do this because we know that's right based on what the Word of God says. And we've enjoyed blessings that no other nations enjoyed at that level. In fact, even if you look at things like education, President Zachary Taylor talking about the Bible, here's what he said. He said, the Bible is the best of books. I wish it were in the hands of everyone. It is indispensable to the safety and permanence of our institutions. Now, the fact that he says the safety and permanence of our institutions, why is it that we're dealing with so much corruption in business and government and politics and the news media? And because what makes institutions safe and what allows them to be permanent is the principles of the Bible. When you remove those, things just don't work very well. We're seeing that. But he continued. He says, especially should the Bible be placed in the hands of the young. It is the best school book in the world. I would that all of our people were brought up under the influence of that holy book. Okay, can I point out a president said the Bible is the best school book in the world? What do you think would happen if President Trump came out and said that today? Right? Heads would be exploding on the mainland. Okay? You can't say that. But we did. In fact, the Bible was. If you go back, I mentioned we started off with Benjamin Rush. He was considered the father of public schools under the Constitution. Okay? The reason he was, when we started as a nation, there was no Department of Education. Okay? That we actually believe that states and states' rights and communities should control that kind of stuff. Well, because there was no Department of Education, because every state was sovereign, he began writing essays and sending them to the various colonies saying, hey, even though we're all independent, there's some things we should have in common. One of the essays he wrote is this essay right here. It's called The Bible in Schools. He said, one thing that every school should have in common is they should teach the Bible. This should be a foundation of education in America. What's interesting about this essay, and you actually can go online and read that essay today. What's interesting about that essay, he says that as he finishes out this essay, he kind of concludes. He says, I lament if we ever remove the Bible from schools, we will spend all of our time and money trying to punish crimes that we could have prevented had we taught the Bible. I look at our culture today, and I think, you know what? I know how to solve Chicago's problems, right? Let's put the Bible back in schools. We're battling so hard to stop this crime epidemic and this crime wave, and we're trying to help people do the right thing. Teach them the Bible. Let's put it back in schools. But this is what he said. You have to have the Bible in schools. In fact, do you know the U.S. Supreme Court in 1844 gave a unanimous decision where they said that you could not be a public school in America if you did not teach the Bible, promote Christianity, and allow gospel ministers on campus to evangelize students. You would lose all government funding. They said, now, if you don't want to do that, you need to become a private school. Because private schools can do whatever they want. But as long as you receive government funding and assistance, you are required to teach the Bible, promote Christianity, and allow ministers on campus to evangelize students. It's the exact opposite today. In fact, a lot of that change happened in the 1960s. In 1962 and 63, the 63 decision is when they said that the Bible was unconstitutional. It was a dual decision, Abington Shimp and Murray Curlett. And actually, when they delivered this decision, the U.S. Supreme Court, when they were explaining why we could not have the Bible in schools, this is part of the explanation they gave in their decision. Here's why they said, if portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could be and had been psychologically harmful to the child. If a student were to read the Bible without explanation, that could cause brain damage. Now, I've grown up reading the Bible my whole life. Our family used to read the one-year Bible together every morning as kids before we went to school. I've always been around the Bible. When I was my freshman year of high school, I decided I'm going to start reading the Bible for myself. Every year since my freshman year, I've read through the Bible cover to cover at least once a year. So I've gone through the Bible 20, 30, 40 times in my life. I don't know, a lot of times. It's fascinating to me as someone who knows and loves the Bible. It's fascinating that they said the New Testament might cause problems. Had they said the Old Testament? I mean, they might have had an excuse on some places, right? I mean, there's a few moments where you're like, whoa, right? Yeah, when King David gets one of his first wives, right? If you're not familiar with the story, he has to go claim something off other males when he kills them. Like, okay, there's some moments when you're like, okay, well, that's not even R. That's like beyond R, right? That's, oh my gosh. But notice, they didn't point to the Old Testament. They point to the New Testament. Let me ask this. What's the most graphic thing that happens in the New Testament? I would argue the crucifixion of the Savior of the world. And we're thinking that might cause psychological harm to children? That's what the Supreme Court said. They said if reading the New Testament without explanation, this might be detrimental to students. And because of that, we've removed the Bible. One of the things that Benjamin Rush talked about, the reason we had to keep the Bible in schools is he made this point. He says, the Bible, when not read in schools, is seldom read in any subsequent period of life. If you don't learn to do the right thing when you're young, we'd be foolish to think you're going to do the right thing when you get older, right? We got to teach the right thing when they're young. And so we said, let's teach it in schools. But you know, now we've gone for a couple generations where the Bible has not been taught in schools. And what does it produce in culture? We have more widespread biblical literacy in American culture, even in the Christian culture, than at any point in the history since the Gutenberg Bible, right? I mean, it's quite astounding how little of Christians actually know the Bible. And this is where, you know, as we talk about things that happen in culture, if you pick a topic from culture, do you know the Word of God applies to every single area, every single issue of life? You can't pick a topic where God doesn't give guidance on how to handle a situation. And yet most Christians couldn't name a Bible verse to deal with issues that are relevant issues that we deal with. And this is where we have to start thinking differently about the Bible. In fact, Benjamin Rush talked about the influence of the Bible, the impact. He says it contains more knowledge necessary to man in its present state than any other book in the world. There's no book, that is as relevant as the Bible is. And as Christians, we ought to be thinking about how it applies. This is why I mentioned earlier, right? This is why you have guys like John Adams, who says the reason we have to separate powers is because the heart of man is wicked and deceitful. You can't trust it. Well, where did he get that idea from? Right, it's because he knew what the Bible said. Because the Bible applies to more than just, I love Jesus, and heaven is real, and the resurrection is real. I'm grateful, by the way, for I'm not belittling any of that. That is a gospel message, and it is awesome. But God's also called us to live a certain way. And God's called us to be salt and light. And how do I be salt and light in my job? And how do I be salt and light as a dad? And how do I live life as a spouse? And how do I engage my friends? And how do I engage my community? See, the Word of God gives us instruction. And this is where we used to read the Bible thinking for practically how it applied to life beyond just my spiritual development. In fact, you have other people we could point to like James Kent. James Kent is known as the father of American jurisprudence. He's the guy that established the court systems in America. He's the guy that came up with the idea of using circuit riders for judges. where judges would ride on a circuit and they would judge from town to town to town because back then there wasn't a judge for every community in every town, okay? Well, why did he come up with the idea of using a judge riding a circuit? Where did that idea come from? Well, because he read in his Bible and it says Samuel got on his, I was going to quote King James, I'll quote New King James. He got on his donkey, right? He got on his donkey and he rode from town to town to town judging the people. Well, he says, we ought to do that in America. Let's have judges get on their donkey and ride from town to town to town judging the people. This is how we did our early court systems in America, was based in the Bible. Benjamin Franklin, he's the guy that started the very first hospital in America. The reason he started the first hospital, actually in the hospital, inside that hospital, they have the motto and the verse, and here it is. It says, take care of him and I'll repay thee. It's a man on a donkey, another man beside him, and right here is an end. Well, that's actually from the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Franklin says, the reason we need a hospital is because we've been instructed to do good to those and we will be repaid when the master returns. That's the reason we started the first hospital. Yeah, in fact, think about how many secular hospitals there are compared to how many Christian hospitals there are. Why are the majority of hospitals Christian hospitals? Because they were started by Christians who understood the calling of God that we are supposed to help people in need around us. But this is, again, where we saw the Bible differently. In fact, even if we go beyond this, okay, beyond Benjamin Franklin, if you go back to the Constitution, Alexander Hamilton talked about how the Constitution didn't come about in normal ways. But one of the things he references, actually, from Exodus 31, it's where God showed up, and God actually writes the Ten Commandments, right? There's actually several moments in the Old Testament where it talks about things happen, the finger of God, the power of God was present in God's hand, and what God did moved his hand. He actually said from the American Constitution, he says the Constitution was written as if it was from the finger of God. He says the reason we have a written Constitution is because God's hand got involved, and it was as if God's finger wrote. He literally writes this. He says it was written as if it was the finger of God. Well, why did he even imagine that God would show up and God would get involved and God would use his finger? These guys read the Bible not always as we read the Bible, because they would read the Bible and go, okay, how does the Bible actually apply to what I'm doing and how I'm living? Even when it comes to government or politics or medicine or education, the Bible is so much bigger sometimes than we give it credit for. And this is where I want to encourage us with something. This is where if we talk about the notion of the Bible, the average Christian or average American household has 4.4 Bibles. The problem in our nation is not that we don't have enough Bibles. The problem is we don't spend enough time in the Bibles we have. Right? We don't need more Bibles. We need more time than what we have. Now, if you don't have a Bible, you do need a Bible, right? Just out back, they got Bibles, get a Bible. If you don't have one, you need one. But here's what's interesting. Statistically, you know only 14% of Christians read the Bible on a daily basis. In fact, only about 14% of Christians have ever read the Bible cover to cover in their lifetime. How can we say we live our life based on a book we've never read? Right? I mean, that doesn't make sense to me. And I'm not trying to be critical, but I do want to be honest, right? This is where, as Christians, we ought to be thinking, what does the Bible say? And let me close with something from President John Quincy Adams. John Quincy Adams actually was writing his 10-year-old son. He was a diplomat over in Europe under George Washington. But here's what he told his son. He says, no book in the world deserves to be so unceasingly studied and so profoundly meditated upon as the Bible. He says, I have myself for many years made it a practice to read the Bible once every year. He says, my custom is to read 4 or 5 chapters every morning immediately after rising from bed. It employs about an hour of my time and seems to me the most suitable manner of beginning the day. He says, I spend an hour in Bible study every morning. Now, if you're not familiar, reading 4 or 5 chapters does not take an hour, even if you're slow. Okay? You can read 4 or 5 chapters, 15, 20 minutes max. So why did it take him 4 to 5 chapters took him an hour? Well, actually in his journals, he journaled every morning based on his Bible study. And in his journals, he actually gives an indication why. Because he says, well, the Russian translation did a really good job with this verse, but not as well as the French on this verse. And actually, he read in 5 different languages every morning and then compared them all back to the Greek Septuagint. You don't have to do that, right? You just pull out one of those English Bibles, you go for it. It's no problem, okay? But here's what he's telling his son. He says, I'm doing this every morning, and here's why he tells his son he reads the Bible. He says, I've always endeavored to read it with the same spirit, which I now recommend to you. He says, that is with the intention and desire that it may contribute to my advance in wisdom and virtue. He said, son, there's 2 reasons we read the Bible.
wisdom and virtue. I would point out wisdom deals with how we think and virtue deals with how we live. The two reasons we ought to be spending time every day in the Word of God is to make sure we have the mind of Christ, right? We're thinking God's thoughts. We are seeing things the way God sees them and making sure we're living the life God's called us to live, right? That's our virtue, the life we live. And this is what he told his son. And this is where I would challenge us. In fact, this is one of the things that God even told Joshua as he's getting ready to lead the Israelites into Canaan. As God's telling him the key to success, Joshua 1:8, brilliant verse. God tells Joshua, he says, constantly think about my word every day and every night so you'll be sure to obey it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. I can't think of a single person who doesn't want to be prosperous and successful. But you know, most people just don't understand the key is studying and applying the word of God in our life. God says, this is the key to success. You want a good marriage? Here's what you should do. Read the Bible and do what it says, right? I want to be a good parent. What should I do? Read the Bible and do what it says, right? I want to be a good employee. What should I do? Read the Bible and do what it says, right? You want to be a good boss, a good employer? Read the Bible and do what it says, right? It doesn't matter. You pick the topic because the Word of God gives us the key to success in our life. And this is where historically, the reason I love history, history only shows us that when you follow God's ways, it works. And when you don't follow God's ways, it doesn't work. That's what you learn from history. But the history of our nation, we have great examples of people that sought to follow God and apply that in their life. In fact, if you want to see more of these connections, and there's way more that we can't get into, go to our website, wallbuilders.com. And in fact, if you want a really fun study Bible, we have one called the Founders Bible. In this, we make a note, when the founding fathers, for example, like Jeremiah 17:9, when they talk about how that verse shaped what they did, we actually put the quote from their letter beside it with a footnote so you actually can look up and read that whole letter. We put it beside it so as you go through the Bible, you actually can see how the Bible literally shaped our nation, how they use those verses, and there's actually now there's an app for it so you can get it digitally, and there's lots of fun stuff. We have a president's app. I quoted a lot of presidents today and talked about their faith. This is a super fun one. You could even do with your kids, and by the way, parents, grandparents, I would encourage you, do this with your kids so they can learn more of this history that they're not learning in school, and there's it's not just all religious. There's a lot of fun stuff, too. Okay, for example, what president had two pet bears in the White House? Thomas Jefferson. Okay, what president had a pet alligator? John Quincy Adams. Okay, what president did not mow the White House lawn, instead brought in a herd of sheep and let them eat the lawn? It was Woodrow Wilson, right? There's a lot of fun trivia, so it can be really fun, but it also is a lot of faith elements, and it's great for our kids to know that we have a foundation of faith. Even the political leaders of our nation knew who God was and believed in God. And then, I mean, there's all kinds of other stuff. In fact, there's a table out here with a little resource catalog. If y'all want to see more of this, and I'm not just trying to promote product, we live in a culture that doesn't understand the importance, the role of faith in our nation, and actually even a lot of Christians who don't even know the connection of faith. And so let me close just with one thought from the Bible. So the Bible tells us in Proverbs 14:34 that righteousness is what exalts a nation. We just had a recent presidential election where President Trump ran on the notion that we want to make America great again. I love the idea of saying, hey, let's be great again. But here's what I fundamentally understand. You can only make America great again if you know what made her great in the first place. And if we don't know what made her great in the first place, you'll never make her great again. What the Bible teaches us is what makes a nation successful is righteousness. And here's where the challenge is for Christians. Because none of the world is going to promote righteousness. The only way righteousness comes about is when God's kids say, you know what? Let's be righteous. When we promote righteousness. In fact, this is one of the things when I talk to Christians, a lot of times they go, man, it's so bad the world we live in Hawaii. There's so much, right? So many problems. No, I get it. But if you walk in a room that's dark, what's the solution? You turn on the... Now, what did Jesus say you were? The light of the world. See, we cannot be discouraged by the darkness around us. There's never been a time I've been more encouraged to be a Christian because never have I had an opportunity for my light to shine so brightly. In fact, maybe not even in American history as we have right now today. There's never been a better time to be a Christian, never been a better time to share the word of God. But if we're going to help lead people to truth, we have to know truth, which means we have to study the word of God. And this is where our history is full of it. When we know the word of God and apply it, we enjoy God's blessings. If we want to enjoy God's blessings again, we have to get back to doing what the word of God says. Thank you guys so much, Pastor. Thank you. God bless you.